Passage this morning is Isaiah 46 and 47. It can be found on page 607 of the Black Pew Bible in the rack there in front of you or underneath you if you're on the front row. Isaiah 46 and 47. Before I read this passage, we need to bear in mind the historical setting. God's people are in exile in Babylon. That is, they're about 800 miles away from home, and they are under the authority of pagans. They are immersed in an unbelieving culture. They are surrounded by false gods and idolatry. And in the text before us, God is contrasting himself with the false gods of the Babylonians. He's contrasting himself with that which God's people were surrounded by and tempted to worship as well. Here, God is speaking both to his people, Judah and Israel, and he's also speaking to the foreign nation that has them in captivity, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, as they're sometimes referred to as. This passage is a call to see who God is as compared to the false gods that are worshiped. God is revealing himself so that we might contrast him, the living and true God, with that which is false. As I read through these two chapters, Isaiah 46 and 47, listen for this contrast and consider how people are being called to respond to God's self-revelation. What will our response be to God's self-revelation? Isaiah 46, 47. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hands. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, because it's a hard word does not mean it is not your word. It's a hard word because we are hard-hearted, and it is required to break through our clouded, deluded minds and our hard, calloused hearts. So, Father, use this word graciously to unplug our ears and soften our hearts, renew our minds. Reveal to us here your gracious purposes in Jesus, that we might count this a good word, a gracious word, because it has led to our healing and our hope and our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's opening book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Magician's Nephew. If you're not, I would strongly encourage you to read it. There is a spectacular scene in that book depicting the creation of Narnia, and it covers a number of chapters. The lion is singing mountains and rivers, rocks and trees, elephants and mice into existence. And there's a little group of people from our world that are there to witness the creation of this new world, Narnia. Two children, namely Diggory and Polly. They're taking it all in with, as Lewis says, an unspeakable thrill. The lion speaks and his creatures respond, and it is beautiful. Each of us must respond to God's creation. And the way in which we respond to God's creative word, to God's redemptive word, the way that we respond to God's word says much about who we are, the kind of people we are. This that we have here in the scriptures generally is God's self-revelation, God revealing himself to the world. And Isaiah 46 and 47 isn't the fullness of God's self-revelation, but it certainly is God revealing himself. It is, there are aspects of God's self-revelation that I want us to focus on here in a moment, three particularly, that ultimately all are fulfilled by the fullness of God's self-revelation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yet the message of Isaiah 46 and 47 reverberates to us today even. Now, some of those elements of self-revelation that we see here in 46 and 47. The first is God saying, I am God, and there is no other. One of the first aspects of God revealing himself is this claim to sole divinity. There is a uniqueness to the God who is. I am God, and there is no other. That is to say, all the gods of the nations are false. They are an impotent delusion. But this God, Yahweh, who has revealed himself in and through the scriptures, is the living and true God. He is the great I am. He's revealed himself to us, I am who I am, the self-existent one. Uncreated, eternal. The gods of the nations are creations. They're made by the hands of men. It is an impotent delusion to bow down to something that you have created. And yet, that's what we do. There is one living and true God, the God of the Bible. And we see the fullness of that self-revelation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You may be familiar with the Gospel of John, one of the four Gospels, fourth book in the New Testament. John relays to us at least seven I am statements that Jesus makes. I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection. But there's one additional I am statement that in which I am doesn't begin the sentence, it ends the sentence. And it speaks to this claim that Jesus is making, that the Bible is making. In John 8, Jesus is having an argument with the religious leaders of the day who are wondering about his authority, where he gets the right to do the things that he's doing. They're claiming a lineage from Abraham, who we meet in way back in Genesis, first book of the Bible. They're trying to say that, look, man, we don't know where you are, where you come from, who you think you are, but we descend from Abraham. And Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. Self-consciously claiming divinity. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in John 8:58. He takes that name, I am, and applies it to himself. The self-revelation of God is seen fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. He is no idol to which we bow down. He is God incarnate. A second element of God's self-revelation here in Isaiah 46 and 47 is not only that he is eternally self-existent, not only that he is the only God, but that he, as God, has committed himself to a particular people. So we have the unique God, the sole divinity, wedding himself, covenanting, uniting himself to a particular people. You see at the beginning of chapter 46, where Isaiah speaks about Bel and Nebo. These are idols of the Babylonians. God is speaking generally here in verses 1 and 2, but then in verse 3, he speaks particularly to his people, the people of his own choosing. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth. Before you were born, I was carrying you. God has committed himself to a particular people. I've made myself known to them and given them my name. I have covenanted with them. Throughout the Bible, we see this phrase being used repeatedly. You will be my people, and I will be your God. This covenant language of you are my people, and I am your God. I have carried these people. I will carry these people. I will defend them. I will provide for them everything that they need. And as we read through the Old Testament, what we see is the outworking of this covenant, this relationship that God has established, created, and protected. We see God committed to this particular people who persevere in folly, who keep giving themselves back to idolatry. And yet God, in his steadfast love and faithfulness, commits to carrying, to bearing, to saving this particular people. And in that covenant story, Jesus Christ comes as the fulfillment of all these covenant purposes and promises, as the one who will, the one who's referred to as the groom, the one that we are wed to. We are the bride of Christ. That for all those that believe these promises, that enter into the reality of this covenant relationship by faith, God promises Jesus is yours, and you are his. God's self-revelation is that he is God and there is no other, and that he, as God, has committed himself to a particular people. And we see a third element of God's self-revelation at the end of chapter 46, where God says in verse 13, "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." God is saying, I am God, you are my people, and thirdly, I draw near. God is the creator. He is, in a sense, very real sense, separate from creation, but he's promising here that he will come near to his creation. He will bring righteousness. He will draw near to his people to bring about their salvation. Now, in the immediate context, he's referring to the Israelites' return from exile. They're, remember, captive to the Babylonians. They're 800 miles away or so from home. And God says, I am drawing near with my salvation. And in the immediate fulfillment of that is when the Persians and a man named Cyrus, who we talked about before from Isaiah, Cyrus defeats the Babylonians. And he allows the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. The immediate fulfillment of this drawing near is God sending Cyrus to rescue God's people out of their exile and captivity. But the fuller fulfillment, the future fulfillment of God's drawing near in righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. God taking to himself flesh, entering into, in a very real sense, submitting himself to the very creation he created. God and man in one person, drawing near to bring about salvation and righteousness. See, this puts a point on it for us then. God is coming near. He has come near in the person of Jesus Christ. And that means two things. You either receive and rest upon him and his provision of righteousness, submitting yourself to his lordship and his salvation, or you be judged for your rejection and your rebellion. See, there is in this passage, Isaiah 46 and 47, this reality that God is drawing near in righteousness, and we have to respond to that in some way. We either respond with reception and rest, we receive the righteousness of God for us on our behalf, which leads to salvation and eternal life, or we refuse to receive it, and we reject the righteousness of God given to us in Christ, and that leads to judgment and death. Which God is is foreshadowing that judgment against the idols of the Babylonians in chapter 47. The fire that's coming isn't a coal that you warm yourself by. The fire that's coming is a fire that consumes rebels. The fire that God promises in chapter 47 is a fire that exposes the folly of idolatry and judges it eternally. God's self-revelation must be responded to in one of two ways: receive or reject, rest in it or refuse it, enter into salvation or endure judgment. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians about 600, 700 years after Isaiah's prophecy, the Apostle Paul picks up on these themes of God's people being rescued and righteousness being granted to them, but the tension that we live in of returning potentially to our old idolatries, pushing off the rest that we might have in Jesus. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more?" Paul's saying, and it agrees with Isaiah, God's people, how could you, why would you give yourself to impotent delusions that lead to your death and your eternal judgment when you can have Christ and the fullness of salvation and all his resurrection power and life and joy? The scriptures, God's self-revelation, is a challenge to us that we must respond to. We either respond to God's revealing of himself in the person and work of Jesus by receiving that or by rejecting that, by resting in it or refusing it. The word of God spoke in Isaiah's day, and it speaks in our day too. So there's application here to the Babylonians originally and to God's people that were in exile in Babylon. But there's also application to all of us today, whether we're believers who know Jesus as Savior or unbelievers who are enslaved to impotent delusions. To the Babylonians and to unbelievers today, the call of this passage, the call of the Bible, is to change course. Stop refusing the righteousness of Jesus. Recognize that what you are pursuing is foolish. To worship, bow down to, acknowledge as supreme anything other than the God who is folly. I mean, God is... It might be dripping with sarcasm in this passage. God is mocking idols. The sheer folly of it. If we have eyes to see. Making idols and making themselves to be gods is a death sentence. So God is calling Babylonians and unbelievers today to change course. To leave off the pursuit of idolatry and receive the righteousness of Jesus. Submit to the King, who actually is the King. The Babylonians had mistreated and abused God's people. They were worshiping their own power. They were bowing down to the God of their own power. And they had power for a couple of decades. But they lost power because nothing is eternal but God himself. God speaks. We must respond. He says, "My righteousness is drawing near. And if you will not receive that righteousness, My drawing near means judgment for you. If you will not receive the righteousness of God from Jesus Christ as a free gift to you, you will experience the fiery wrath of God eternally. So change course. Rest in who Jesus is and what he's done. Submit to the King. There's a word here to the Babylonians and to non-believers. There's also a word here to God's people, both then and now. Maybe two words. One is be warned. The call of this passage is to be warned that if you live among unbelievers, you will be tempted to worship like unbelievers. Be warned about what idolatry leads to. This passage is a call to believers to examine themselves, to consider to what extent are we taking on false gods. There's a warning here. Are we being conformed to the gods of unbelievers and to the idols that they craft and worship? Maybe we could say it even more pointedly. How are we being conformed to the gods of unbelievers? We are meant to be in the world. Jesus leaves us in the world after we get saved. He doesn't just immediately rip us out. He leaves us here for a purpose, or a multitude of purposes. But we're called to be in the world, yes, but not of the world. So we are to have a substantively different hope. To what extent have the false hopes of the nations seeped in to your hope? If you leave a battery-operated device like a flashlight outside in eastern North Carolina for any length of time, you go to use that battery again? You go to use that flashlight again? More than likely, it's not going to work because the humidity has corroded the batteries. At least that's what I do. I leave stuff outside and then it doesn't work. If you're not actively protecting your heart, it will be corroded by the humidity of unbelieving culture. There's a warning here to us. We need to be attentive to the influence of unbelieving, idolatrous culture around us. But that's not the only word that's here to believers, both then and now. There's a word of warning, yes, but there's also a word of encouragement. Because it can be so difficult to be in the world, right? It can be so challenging to dwell among people of unclean lips, as Isaiah tells us was his experience, to dwell among an unbelieving culture, to dwell among people whose worldview and understanding of reality is shaped merely by their five senses. It's difficult. It can be discouraging, disheartening, challenging, scary. And God says, I've carried you from the womb, from even before your birth. So you can know that to old age, I am he. And that to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you. And I will bear you. I will carry you. I will save you. God's letting his people know, I've still got you. I know you're 800 miles away from home. I know the context that you live in. I've sent my son to redeem you, to save you. Be encouraged. Take heart. I will deal with your enemies. I will rescue you out of this world. There is rich encouragement here for those that follow Christ, those whose eyes are on him, those who are looking to Jesus and not the gods, the idols of surrounding culture, we can be encouraged to know that he still got us. 2020 couldn't undo the love of Christ for his church. And 2021 won't be able to either, or this week, or this afternoon, any more than God can be undone himself. In Jesus, we have the assurance that God is reigning over all things, and that he is returning, even coming soon, to complete his salvation for his people. God's self-revelation must be responded to. There's no one neutral in this. We either receive and rest in Jesus, or we reject him and refuse his offer of salvation. Every single one of us. God has revealed himself. What will our response be? Let's go back for a moment to C.S. Lewis' depiction of creation in The Magician's Nephew. As the lion sings, Narnia is birthed. It is a beautiful scene, and the children are watching in open-mouthed, awed wonder. They're soaking it all in. But the beauty and the wisdom of the children's response isn't fully appreciated until it's contrasted with the unbelieving response of Uncle Andrew, the magician. I'll pick up with Lewis's explanation. We must now go back a bit and explain what the whole scene had looked like from Uncle Andrew's point of view. Uncle Andrew's mouth was open too, but not open with joy. He looked more as if his chin had simply dropped away from the rest of his face. His shoulders were stooped and his knees shook. He was not liking the voice. It had not made at all the same impression on him as on the children. For what you see and hear depends a good deal on where you are standing. It also depends on what sort of person you are. When the moment came and the beasts spoke, Uncle Andrew missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing, long ago when it was still quite dark, he'd realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It had made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, as he had said to himself, he tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing. It never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautiful the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon heard nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. This depiction explains to us Isaiah 46 and 47. God has revealed himself. God has spoken. How will we respond? Will we be like the children who receive and delight in what is being displayed before them? Or will we be like Uncle Andrew, who hardens his own heart to the beauty that he's witnessing? Receive the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ as the good news that it is, the salvation that it is. To plug your ears and to harden your hearts leads only to judgment and death. Jesus himself has said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of heaven like a child shall not enter it. Let's pray together. Father, make us like children. Give us tender and receptive hearts that respond to you and your word with awed wonder and joy, and a ready willingness to go and do as you direct. For the sake of the glory of Jesus the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.